another sheet coming round. Oh. As that is happening, can I just say thank you for having me? It's been great to come along and meet you all. We're going back this afternoon. You can pray for me for tomorrow morning because I'm preaching back in my home church tomorrow. So while you're meeting here, I'll be preaching back in the UK in my church in a place called Great Enningham, where I'm the pastor. The church began in Great Enningham in 1699. So over 300 years ago, a church formed. And I haven't been there that long, but I've been there for 23 years. So we pray for you in Great Enningham very often on a Wednesday evening. When we meet for prayer, we remember you and the work here in Cyprus in our prayers. So it's been good to come. As I said, I would normally go to Nigeria in January. So this is like a second best. Coming here and seeing you lot instead. So it's great to do that. So we're going to be looking at the whole of that passage that was read to us from Genesis 49, from verse 29 to the end of chapter 50. Have that open before you, and we'll make our way through it. So this is our last session, and we come to the end of the beginning. Genesis means beginning, and it's really a foundational book, Genesis. In this book, you have the beginning of so many different things. So you have the beginning of the universe as God spoke it into being. You have the beginning of the human race as God made Adam and Eve in his image. You have the beginning of work and marriage and family, and languages, and nations. We're told about the beginnings and origins of all those things in the book of Genesis. And also the book of Genesis explains the beginning of all the great themes that are going to be unfolded in the Bible. So the great purpose of man made in the image of God, the origin and nature of sin, the great plan of salvation, the great themes of covenant and sacrifice and faith and grace and election and relationship with God. All those themes have their beginning in the book of Genesis. And it's a really important book. It's a really remarkable, vital book. It's a book that we need to understand and that we need to know. Sometimes put like this, here's quite a good way of getting a sort of handle on Genesis. It's a book about four important events and four important people. So four important events: creation, fall, flood, Babel. Four important people: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. Four key events, four key people. But ultimately, it's a book about God. How does Genesis begin? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's a book about God. It's a book about Jesus, because every book of the Bible is ultimately about the Lord Jesus Christ. And hopefully we've just seen a little bit of that as we've gone through. So this is the last session, and you can see on the sheet, it's a chapter or passage about funerals, forgiveness, and faith. That's what we're going to be thinking about. So we've thought about walking with God, and meeting with God, and trusting in God, and wrestling with God. And so in this session, we're coming to think about dying with God. Somebody once said that pastoral ministry is about preparing your people to die. John Wesley, who was a famous preacher in the 18th century, it was said of his people that they die well, meaning they die with faith and confidence and trust in the Lord. Well, that's what this passage is about: funerals, forgiveness, and faith. So let's start with a funeral, okay? Let's start with a funeral. First of all, we have funeral plans. Look at verse 29 to 32. Funeral plans. I don't know, in your culture, do you make funeral plans for your own funeral? Do you sort of, in our culture, you sort of you often decide what hymns you're going to have at your funeral and things like that. I've got an old lady in our church, and nearly every week after I preach or we have a hymn, she says, "Oh, I love that hymn. We'll have that one at my funeral." We've got about 300 hymns we've got to sing at her funeral when she comes to die. But it's not a bad thing to make plans. Think about your funeral. What would you want to happen at it? What might you want to be sung at it? What might you want to be preached on at it? Well, here in these verses, Jacob gives instructions for his funeral. And the instructions are these. They've got to bury him in a cave in the field of Ephron the Hittite, the field of Machpelah. Now, if we'd read through Genesis, we would have come to this field at various points during the reading of Genesis. It's the field that Abraham bought to bury his wife, Sarah. We read about that in chapter 23. He'd laid her to rest there. And then Abraham himself was buried there in chapter 25. And then in our passage here, in verse 31, we discover also that Isaac and Rebekah and Leah were also buried there. And now Jacob makes it clear that he must be buried there too. Now that's not a small request. That's not an insignificant request. This field is in the land of Canaan, hundreds of miles away. Where is Jacob now in the end of Genesis? He's in Egypt, isn't he? So this is hundreds of miles away. He says, "These are my funeral plans. This is what you've got to do. You've got to bury me in that field, way over there, the field of Machpelah, in that cave." Now, what are those funeral plans telling us? They're telling us that Jacob is dying in faith. They're telling us that as he dies, at the forefront of his mind are the promises and purposes of God. Because that little piece of land in that field was the only piece of land that this family owned. And that little piece of land was like the guarantee of what God was going to give them. God had promised them that one day that whole land of Canaan would be theirs. And God would do great things for them there. And one day from their descendants, one would come and walk in that land who would be a blessing for all the nations. And these funeral plans are telling us that as Jacob dies, he's dying with those promises in his mind, in his heart. He's still trusting those promises. He's still trusting the God who's given him those promises. Now just think about it. He's lived the last number of years of his life in all the impressive splendor of Egypt. I mean, Egypt was the up and come, well, it was the nation, wasn't it, at that time? And you think of all the splendor of their buildings. You think of their mighty pyramids. I mean, they knew how to do funerals. They knew how to bury a person. I mean, Jacob could have got a pretty good funeral in Egypt. But no, his heart's somewhere else. His heart's in the land of Canaan. His heart's in that little cave there. That's where he wants to be buried. Only faith will think like that and act like that. And that's how to die. When you come to die, you want to die resting in the promises of God, trusting in his promises. And how privileged we are to live now, because we're not sort of trusting in some vague, shadowy promise like Jacob had to. We're living now, aren't we, in the full light of the gospel. The seed of the woman has come. The seed promised to Abraham has come. Jesus has come and lived and died and conquered death. And so, if you like, our thoughts don't go to a little cave there. They go to another cave, an empty cave, the tomb out of which Jesus walked. That's how to die, in faith, confident in the Lord Jesus Christ. Funeral plans. And then comes the event that makes the funeral necessary. Verse 33, look at verse 33 of chapter 49. Jacob dies. He's 147 years old. Look how his death is described in verse 33. Listen to this. It's lovely. When Jacob had finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. So he drew his feet up into his bed. That's telling us he's not fighting death. He's not trying to delay it. He's ready to go. He lies back in his bed, if you like, and he's ready to go. Sometimes you see people fighting death, clinging on for all it's worth. But as true believers, we don't have to be like that, do we? For Jacob, death has lost its fear. It's lost its sting. He knows he's already met the God he's going to meet. We saw that last night. He's already laid hold of him and clung to him and made sure things are right with him. So that now he can draw his feet up into his bed and say, I'm ready to go. I'm ready to go. He knows that to die is gain, to use Paul's words. And then it says, he breathed his last. I mean, he must have drawn quite a few breaths in 147 years. But there's a last breath. I don't know if you ever watched somebody die. That breath gets slower and slower. More and more shallow, and you wonder, is that the last breath? And then there's another little breath, perhaps, and then there's a last breath, and they've gone, and they've entered eternity. It's a solemn thing, and that's what happens to Jacob. He breathes his last, and it's going to happen to each one of us, isn't it? One day will be your last day. 1 hour will be your last hour. Maybe it may be sudden, unexpected. It may be like Jacob, but one day you're going to breathe your last breath. Are we ready for that? Are we ready for that? The Bible says, isn't it? It's appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment day. There's only one way to be ready. There's only one person who can make us ready, and that's Jesus Christ. And then it says this, doesn't it? Still in verse 33, and he was gathered to his people. What does that tell us? Well, it tells us this, doesn't it? That there's life beyond this world. There's a place to go to. There's a place that others have gone before. And of course, the issue is, who are our people? Who do we belong to? So again, this is a theme that begins in Genesis, but it's unfolded throughout the whole of the Bible that there are only two groups of people. It's there, isn't it? In Genesis chapter 4, Cain and Abel. You've got two groups of people, haven't you? The righteous and the unrighteous, the godly and the ungodly, the believer and the unbeliever. And they go to two very different places, don't they? Heaven and hell. And so the issue is, who are our people? Death isn't the end. It's not the point that we're snuffed out. There's an eternal destiny for each one of us. So Jacob was gathered to his people. He entered in the presence of God. He joined Abraham and Isaac and Enoch in the presence of the living God. Jacob dies. And look at chapter 50, verse 1. Joseph cries. Of course he does. Nothing wrong with crying when somebody dies. Even if that person's a believer and gone to be with the Lord. Now you're not crying for them, but you're crying for yourself. You're going to miss them. We see from the book of Genesis that death wasn't the way, death's an intruder. It's not how God made the world, is it? Death's the consequence of sin. It's not natural. And the Bible recognizes, isn't it, that there's tears and sorrow and sadness when somebody dies. Perhaps you've lost someone very close to you and you're sad and you still cry at times, and there's nothing wrong with that. We don't mourn as those who have no hope. These are not tears of despair from Joseph, are they? But they're sorrow for himself. He's going to miss his dad. Of course he is. How we rejoice, don't we, that the last book of the Bible tells us a day is coming when there's going to be no more death. And therefore no more tears. No more pain. A new heavens and a new earth. And so we come to the funeral itself. It's preceded, look at verse 3, by 70 days of mourning. So Joseph has his father's body embalmed for the long trip to Canaan. And notice we're told in verse 3 that the Egyptians mourn for him 70 days. It's almost like giving a state funeral to a shepherd. And it shows the blessing that Jacob and Joseph and his family have been in the land of Egypt, that they're treated in such a way. It shows you the esteem that they were held in. And in some ways, think about this, it's a small fulfillment of that promise that in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. You remember that promise was given to Abraham, wasn't it? That in your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And even in what happens with Joseph, you get a little foretaste as the people are saved from the famine, aren't they? And you might think, well, that's the fulfillment of that promise. But, of course, it's just a little picture of it. And there's more to come. And so Joseph seeks permission to take his father's body to Canaan, and permission's given, verses 4 to 6. And so Joseph and his brothers fulfill their father's wishes, and it's a sign of their faith, isn't it? This is a huge undertaking for them. It would have taken months, a lot of effort. But they don't say, oh, let's just bury him in the garden. You know, he's dead, he'll never know. They don't say that, do they? No, they show not only their respect for their father, but they show their faith in the Lord and in his promises that they make this journey. And again, such is the respect of the Egyptians that a number of them, their elders and servants, go with them. And the people of Canaan are so impressed by this that they renamed the place Abel Mizraim, Mourning of Egypt. And they lay the body of Jacob to rest alongside Abraham and Isaac. And their dust awaits the trumpet sound, doesn't it? And that day when Jesus Christ returns and the trumpet sounds and the dead are raised, and there, somewhere, in that field, in that cave, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Sarah and Leah and Rachel will come out. Funerals. How different the funeral of a believer is. It's quite a triumphant thing, isn't it, to go to a funeral of a believer and know that the sting of death has been removed for them. Sing something like, "Thine be the glory, risen, conquering Son. Endless is the victory, thou or death has won." Funerals. I wonder what yours will be like. Forgiveness, that's the second thing. Now we're looking at verse 15 to 21 in chapter 50. So Jacob has gone, and Joseph's brothers are getting a bit nervous. Verse 15, they say, perhaps Joseph will hate us and actually repay us for all the evil that we did to him. Verse 15 there. So these brothers are worried that perhaps Joseph's only acted as he has towards them so far for the sake of his dad. And now that his father's gone, he can get his revenge. He can do what he's wanted to do to these miserable, horrible brothers for so long. That's what Esau was going to do to Jacob, do you remember? Chapter 27, verse 41. The days of mourning for my father are at hand, and then I'll kill my brother Jacob. And so these brothers are worried, you know. They're beginning to sweat a bit. Has Joseph been waiting all this time for revenge? I mean, people do hold grudges for a long time. Perhaps Joseph will hate us, they say. I mean, he could have done, couldn't he? I mean, we know that he'd been treated horribly by them, cruelly by them. I mean, have any of you sold your brother or sister as a slave? Got rid of them, sold them to the, was it Amalekites, Midianites? I mean, think of all the suffering that came to Joseph because of that. I mean, he could have hated them, couldn't he? I mean, people have hated other people and taken revenge on them for a lot less than that. Perhaps you're here today. Can I ask you this, or just say this to you? Perhaps Perhaps someone here today, full of bitterness towards somebody else for what they've done to you. Perhaps even hatred in your heart for somebody because of what they've done to you. Surprising how Christians can hold grudges and bitterness and an unforgiving spirit. And I tell you what, you don't want to die like that. So what do these brothers do? Well, look at verse 16. They send a message to Joseph. Before your father died, he commanded, saying, "Thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespass of your servants, the trespass of the servants of the God of your father." Now, there's debate as to whether Jacob had given that or not, or whether they've just made it up. We don't know for sure, do we? But these words and the brothers' actions, falling before Joseph, offering themselves as servants, clearly shows what the earlier chapters have shown, I think, that they are genuinely sorry. They've owned up, haven't they, to the seriousness of what they've done. They are repentant. They know that it was wrong. They speak of it, don't they, even in this passage of trespass and sin and evil. And how does Joseph respond? Well, we're told there, aren't we, at the end of verse 17. What does Joseph do? He weeps. He weeps when they spoke. I mean, he could have been as hard as nails. He could have been indifferent, but he weeps and he's moved by their words and by their confession and their request for his mercy. It's clear that Joseph's forgiven them, isn't it? I mean, they've done that to him. They treated him like that. They sold him as a slave. They waved him goodbye. And he's forgiven them. Let's ask two really important questions. How has he managed to forgive them? Let's think about that for a moment. And then how does he show that he's forgiven them? We'll think about that in a moment. How has he managed to forgive them? Well, two things that Joseph says here help us to see how he's forgiven. First of all, he's forgiven them because he's not God. Verse 19, look at verse 19. "Do not be afraid," he says, "for am I in the place of God?" In other words, he knows there's certain things that you have to leave with God, that you have to leave to God. And Joseph has been able to leave these things in God's hands. It's not for him, in other words, to dish out revenge. He leaves it in God's hands. God's the one who deals with that. Just turn to, if you're still awake, turn to Romans chapter 12. And you remember the end of Romans chapter 12? The Apostle Paul writes, Romans 12 verse 19. Listen to this. "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord.' Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." And that's exactly what Joseph has been doing here, hasn't he? And has done by forgiving his brothers and showing the kindness to them. He's overcome evil with good. They've done him evil. He's repaid them with goods. I mean, how much more glorious is that, isn't it? We live in a world full of revenge. You do this to me, I'm going to do that to you. And how wonderfully different the Bible's call to us is. What did Jesus say? Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who spitefully use you. When one strikes you on one cheek, offer him the other. And it's possible when you say, it's possible to act like that when you say, "Well, I'm not God. I'm a sinner like everyone else. I need mercy like everyone else. I'm going to leave those things in God's hand." So I think that's one of the secrets of being able to forgive and have a forgiving spirit. Even when someone does something cruel to you, to be able to say, "Well, you know, am I in the place of God? Is it for me to take revenge?" But then he's also able to forgive, not only because he knows he's not God, but also because he knows that God is sovereign. Verse 20. These are well-known words, aren't they? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people. Now, that's a really important verse, isn't it? For all sorts of reasons. It reminds us of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. That though God isn't the author of evil, he's sovereign over it. It reminds us that we're not puppets, that we do what we want to do. You meant it for evil. But I want us to see this afternoon in the context of Joseph forgiving his brothers. And this is what helped him forgive them. That he sees it in this bigger picture. Yes, you meant it for evil. You know, Joseph knows that. They were wicked in what they did to him. But he knows that behind that and beyond that, God was overruling it. God had a purpose in it. And so Joseph wasn't filled with bitterness and all in on himself and just wrapped up with it, because he has this bigger picture that God's at work, even in the wicked things that people do, even in the cruel things that people say and do to us, that God's got a purpose and a plan even in that. And I think that's a really key aspect of forgiveness, because people will do mean things to you and say unkind things to you and treat you wrongly. And what are you going to do? Are you going to just be wrapped up in self-pity and bitterness? Or are you going to say, well, that was wrong, that person doing that, and I'm going to look to them to say sorry, but I'm going to know that God's got a purpose in it. God's going to teach me through it. God's going to have a bigger plan in it. You see that? It's really key to forgiveness. These two things. Remembering that you're not God. Not for you to take judgment. And remembering that God is sovereign. If you can remember those two things, it's really helpful to being able to forgive. And move on. And trust the Lord. And how does, let's ask the other question, how does Joseph show forgiveness? Not just in a negative way, not just by sort of saying, okay, well, I won't give you what you deserve, I won't chop you up into little bits and turn your houses into ash heaps. It's not just that, is it? It's not just a negative side. True forgiveness involves showing kindness. Look at verse 21. He says, now therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So in his words and in his actions, he showed kindness. Now, sometimes I've heard people say, okay, I forgive that person, but don't expect me to speak to them. Or don't expect me to sit on the same side of the church as them. I forgive them, though. I mean, that's not forgiveness, is it? I mean, wouldn't it be terrible if God forgave you and me like that? You know, okay, I won't cast you into hell. But God's forgiveness isn't like that, is it? He loves us. He shows us grace. He speaks kindly to us. He brings us into his family and makes us his children. That's how to forgive someone, isn't it? So, can I ask you then? I don't know all your lives and situations. I know that some of you have had really difficult circumstances in your life. But is there someone that you need to speak kindly to? Is there someone that you, even though they don't deserve it, you need to show kindness to, speak kindly to, forgive? Let me remind you of that command of the Lord's: be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. I can tell you this, if you live like that, you'll be ready to die. You'll be ready to die. You don't want to die with bitterness and an unforgiving spirit. Funerals, forgiveness, lastly, briefly, faith. Faith. Verse 22 to 26. So we see that after his father dies, Joseph, Well, he lives many more years. Another 54 years. He dies at the age, we're told in verse 22, of 110. He sees Ephraim's children to the third generation. He lives long enough to put his great-great-grandchildren on his knee and banks them up and down. And that's a good length of time, isn't it? 54 more years. But Joseph has to die too. And he knows he's dying, doesn't he? What does he say in verse 24? He said to his brethren, I am dying. He's not trying to deny it. He's not living in denial. He's ready for it. And he says, look at verse 24. Let me just read it again. I'm dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So here he is, 54 years on, and he's still believing the same things. He's still believing the promises of God, the promise that God had given to his father Jacob, that he would bring them up out of the land of Egypt again. The promise that he'd given to Abraham, that he would give them the land of Canaan, with all the other promises that are bound up with that. The promise of a savior to come. And Joseph makes the children of Israel swear an oath that when this happens, they'll take his bones with them. In other words, it's faith again, isn't it? And it's a bigger moment than we might think. If we didn't remember Hebrews 11, we've been to Hebrews 11 a couple of times already. Let's just go back there once more. So if the person next to you is asleep, nudge them, wake them up. Turn to Hebrews 11. I think I remember it's one page 1008 or something, isn't it? Okay, 1008. So we might think, okay, well, that's an interesting little bit at the end about Joseph wanting his bones to go up, but it's not really that important. But when we turn to Hebrews 11, what do we find? Hebrews 11, verse 22. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. Now, think about that. You think about Joseph's life. Sure, we all know the story of Joseph's life. All the ways. You think of, here's the writer to the Hebrews, and he's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And think of all the things he could have mentioned in the life of Joseph. All the times when he showed faith, amazing faith, didn't he? In Potiphar's house, in prison, before Pharaoh. And yet, what does God want the writer to the Hebrews to write down as the sort of act of faith of Joseph? It's this very moment, right at the end of his life. He's about to die. And he makes them swear an oath concerning his bones. And actually, if you're still in Hebrews 11, look at the previous verse. When Jacob gets a mention, it's the same sort of thing, isn't it? Verse 21, by faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. So right at the end of his life, in other words, Joseph is a shining example of faith. He's still trusting God. He's still believing in the promises of God. He's still looking for the purposes of God's. And again, think of him. He's lived so many of his years of his life, hasn't he, in the splendor of Egypt, with all its wealth, and yet his heart's somewhere else. He's thinking about greater riches. He's thinking about eternal riches. Now, when you get old, and believe me, it will happen sooner than you realize, the years fly by very quickly. Don't think your greatest moments are necessarily behind you. That's a real temptation when you get old to think, oh, you know, I've done everything. You know, I'm on a scrap heap now. There's nothing much more for me to do. No, maybe your greatest act of faith will come at the end. I'm really thankful in Great Ellingham we've got a number of older people. And I'm so thankful for them, for their faith in the Lord in their older years. It's not easy getting old. To keep trusting God, to keep trusting his promises when you can't do what you once could do and your bones ache and everything else aches. And to see an old person struggling to church on a Sunday morning and praise God and listen to the ministry and still believe those same truths. And I believe that God looks down and smiles and rejoices. And we should look up to those who are like that and be thankful and pray that when our time comes to be old, if we do become old, that we'll be like that. And let me remind you again that the writer of the Hebrews makes clear that actually Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the others realized, didn't they, that Canaan actually wasn't the ultimate end. It wasn't the ultimate inheritance. They looked, what does the writer of the Hebrews say? They looked for a better country, a heavenly country. Faith, what a precious thing it is to trust God, to trust His promises. And so that's how we end Genesis. Genesis begins in the Garden of Eden, but in a sense, it ends with people looking for something better than Eden. Trusting that God's promises that one day He's going to make everything new, a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Funerals. Unless Jesus comes first, we're all going to have one. Wonder what yours will be like. Forgiveness is a key part of living the Christian life. Being ready to forgive. Learn from Joseph. Faith. Confidence in God and His purposes. Right to the end. And may God bless His word to us this morning. This afternoon, let's pray together as we finish.